Our gospel lesson today is from Mark chapter 14, verses 12, 22 through 25. Would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you very much. As you can see by the bulletin, we're on a journey. Jesus, the final days, the last days. And as we begin the season of Lent, we move to the day of the cross and, of course, the victory of resurrection. And so for the weeks ahead, we're going to be focusing on these last days of Jesus. You know, Lent began on Ash Wednesday, and I think I was a bit overwhelmed. We had a full congregation on Ash Wednesday. What a celebration it was, the coming together to start this whole season. And we're going to take a look at just a few things today given to us by Adam Hamilton. He happened to be over in the Holy Lands visiting, and so he's going to help us with our message this morning by taking us first to the upper room, and then he's going to take us to the table around which Jesus and the disciples gathered for the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. The interesting thing is, of course, on Maundy Thursday this year, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a unique way with the Living Last Supper. Now, the Living Last Supper that we're using is taken from a picture all of you know about, and that was by Leonardo da Vinci. We somehow or another get fathomed in our mind here. That's exactly the way Jesus and the disciples gathered for the Last Supper. Adam Hamilton will give us a new insight into the possibilities of that last meal of Jesus with his followers. So let's watch and listen. He's very quiet at first.
But before you do, I'd like to take you to Jerusalem to see the traditional location of the Last Supper. Now bear in mind, as we visit the holy sites, any buildings you see were built centuries after the time of Christ. The entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, as Jesus had predicted, 40 years after his death. With this in mind, let's go to the upper room. This is the traditional location of the upper room. This building was built by the Crusaders more than 1,000 years after the time of Christ. It's a fascinating place, perhaps the size of the actual upper room. It's thought by some that the upper room where Jesus ate his Last Supper is the same upper room where 120 disciples were gathered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. The room would have been the guest quarters of a wealthy individual living in Jerusalem, one who was apparently a follower of Jesus. Now let's consider how this meal would have been eaten. Not long ago, I helped the congregation I pastor to understand first century dining practices and how the Last Supper was likely eaten. So take a listen.
Most of us, our picture of the Last Supper is shaped by Leonardo da Vinci, who gave us this painting. And we see Jesus sitting at the table, a table like our supper tables, with the disciples on his left and on his right. And he's preparing to share with them this meal. And so this is what we have in our mind, and we have in mind the Lord's Supper and how it went down. But I tell you, da Vinci had it wrong. So I'd like for you to see in a fresh way how the Last Supper actually went down. All right? I have behind me a triclinium. A triclinium is a table. It's in a U-shape. There are three segments to the table, and it's open in the center so that the servants can come and serve the people who are sitting at table. Now, the triclinium was low to the ground. It was something that you reclined at. So you actually sat on cushion or reclined on cushions as you sat at the table. Tri, three-sided, clinium, from recline, or to recline. And so you've got this picture of a triclinium. This was what a formal dining room looked like. And when you were having a formal dinner, it was held at a triclinium or eaten at a triclinium throughout the Roman Empire and in Israel. Now, we have in our mind that Jesus sat here, right? Because this is the head of the table, of course, but not in the first century. This was not the head of the table. The head of the table was here. And one reclined at this table, no shoes on. The shoes were left at the door. It was impolite to eat with your shoes on. And so one reclined. You reclined with your left arm down, and you ate with your right hand. And as you did this, the host of the dinner sat here in this place. This was the place of honor. And then to their right and to their left were the positions of honor, the places that they reserved for those closest to them. So remember, the disciples wondered who would sit on his right hand and his left hand when he came into his glory. These were the positions of honor. Now let me remind you of a few things. It's helpful when you see this and understand this is how people ate. First of all, with the feet behind and barefoot. This helps you understand the stories. Perhaps in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is eating at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a prostitute comes. Do you remember this story? And she weeps at his feet while he's eating at the table. Do you see why she's weeping at his feet? Because this is the closest she could get to the supper table. When in the
gospel... We're going to leave him at the table. Oh, gosh. That's a pretty cool way to eat, isn't it? That looks a little more realistic than Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. But I don't know if you were aware of something very significant that he had to say. I picked it up right away. Well, he was leaning on his left hand and eating with his right. Did you know that at that particular time in the history of the world, they did not have any left-handed people? I would have been out of luck. I would have had to lean on my left hand and eat with this hand. This, the only reason I have this arm and hand is to balance the left one. I thought, gee, I would have been in trouble in the first century. There's no doubt about it. Okay. Thank you, Adam Hamilton. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for bringing us together this day, for helping us to expand our horizon as we worship together and as we prepare together for the days and weeks which lie ahead. Keep us focused on the cross and the empty tomb as we gather in your name, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Whew. It was Sunday in Jerusalem. Wow, what a day. A day unlike any other, though. Jesus and the disciples and other followers had just walked the many, many, many miles from the Sea of Galilee to enter the holy city. It was an important time of the year. You see, it was, what? The Passover? And the city was swelling with people from all around the world. Anyone who could travel to get there. Jesus came from the Sea of Galilee, you know, that heart-shaped freshwater lake where Jesus spent most of his ministry. On this occasion, though, he came with his followers to Jerusalem. They came to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And he came to die. He came to celebrate the feast of the Passover, and he came to die. He entered the city from the Mount of Olives, riding a colt. Jesus from that little peasant town of Nazareth, and his message was all about the kingdom of God. Oh, not everybody surrounded Jesus. I mean, the whole city just didn't come to a standstill because Jesus was coming to town. Ah, but his followers knew he was coming. And a crowd of his followers gathered around him. His sympathizers were there, enthusiastically spreading their garments on the ground, waving branches and putting leaves and palms in his way. It was a great occasion. And they welcomed the master into the holy city during this time of the Passover. Save us now, Jesus! Deliver us! Deliver us! Save us! As only you can do!
Surely the Messiah is coming, the one who will overturn all that Rome has brought us. Save us now, Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We come into the holy city. It is an exciting time for all of God's people. And between Sunday and Wednesday, the atmosphere changes dramatically. The Master, you see, had visited the temple between the time of his arrival and between Thursday. Oh, in the temple, he wasn't happy what he saw. And he overturned the money changers' tables, and he drove out the merchants, and he infuriated the religious leaders, and he laid it on the line when he talked to them. The very kinds of things we don't like to hear, they were hearing from the Master himself. He was putting his own life in jeopardy. He was chastising the powers that be for their spiritual pride, for their hardness of heart, for the religious rules that drove away the lost rather than brought them into to God's palace. What do you do with a man like that? A man who yells at the top of his voice, "It is written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a hangout for thieves. What have you done to my place?" To God's place. We would drive him out is what we would do. And they drove him out. You have to deal with people like this. They don't fit in. Jesus had become too popular. Tension grew, and by Thursday, the fearful religious leaders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law began to look for a way to get rid of him. Oh, you know, moderation we can tolerate, but extremes on either side we don't like. The only thing we can do is get rid of the man, one way or the other. It was Passover, a time of remembrance, and Jesus wanted to eat. He needed to eat this Passover feast, the Seder, with his followers, with his disciples in private. For the fear of his own life and theirs, he had to do this in private, in secrecy. Most assuredly, Jesus was not oblivious to the hostilities of the religious leaders and the local authorities. He was well in tune. Arrest was inevitable in a matter of time, and so much so that preparing this meal in secrecy was necessary. It was important to do this way because we probably couldn't do it at all otherwise. And so he invites Peter and John to go in the town. What I want you to do is to go in the town, and I want you to get ready for a gathering this evening, for a time for us to be together. Go into the city, he says, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. I want you to follow him. And the reason that's critical is because carrying the water was a woman's job. And if you find the man carrying the water, that'll give you a clue. That's the one you should follow. Follow him wherever he goes. And when you get there, say to the owner of the house, he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And a large room has been prepared for you for that occasion." Get ready for the event of the day. By afternoon, the plans were made to relive and to remember God's saving act toward Israel. Wow, the Passover is something to celebrate. It is something to shout about. It is something that turned God's people upside down and all around in terms of their quest for freedom and a new life. It's a story about the saving act, God's saving act toward Israel. It's a story about bondage and release and liberation after over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And finally, after all this time, you're going to be free. A story recorded in the book of Exodus, the 3rd through the 13th chapter. Remember the story? God called Moses to deliver the people from slavery. And Moses had a song to sing when he went to Pharaoh. And the song was, "Let my people go." I thought we'd ought to join in with Moses and sing the song. We're going to sing the first and third stanzas of the song, 448, Go Down Moses. When Israel was in Egypt's land, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. What do you mean, no? Let my people go. That's God's request, not mine. Let my people go. No. And God brought a series of plagues upon Egypt to encourage Pharaoh to act. Ah, the plagues were many. The Nile turned to blood. That's scary enough. And then there were frogs and flies. All kinds of frogs everywhere you turn, flies everywhere, like living in Alabama. Or Florida or Arkansas. I don't want to pick on any given state. You can imagine, though, all the gnats and the mosquitoes and the flies, they're swarming all around you, and you want to find someplace cold like Colorado. And Pharaoh said, no. And then there were boils on man and beast alike. Boils everywhere. I mean, you couldn't even wear makeup. It was just a mess. And then hail to beat the band. They were singing, hail, hail, the gang's all here. And Pharaoh said, no, I will not let the people go. And God said, fine. I'm trying to deal with you in a nice way. But I can get tough. God said, I'll strike down the firstborn in every household and among every flock and herd throughout the land of Egypt unless you let my people go. I'm not going to let them go. And God said to his people, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take the lamb of sacrifice and kill the lamb, and some of that blood I want you to put at the altar and the rest of it on your doorpost, so that when the angel of death comes by, when the destroyer comes by, he'll know your homes. In all the rest, a life will be taken. In your homes, lives will be saved. The lamb was prepared for a final meal in Egypt and for food for the journey which lie ahead. Let my people go! No! And death visited the land. And there was mourning and sighing and crying everywhere. And Pharaoh's dwelling was not exempt. And now with Pharaoh's life broken in pieces, he ordered the Israelites to get out and as fast as possible. Be gone with you. And they left in such a hurry they didn't even have time to leaven their bread. So they made their trip with what? The unleavened bread. The feast of the unleavened bread. There was no time to let it rise. And in the spirit of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples gather in the upper room. You can sense, You can sense the mystery of this whole celebration down through the generations as it touched God's people. Because out of all of that experience, a nation was born, a people was established, and a future was given that they would not otherwise have. It was a time to recall the past and a time for celebration. But if that supper that evening with Jesus and the disciples began on a note of celebration and happiness and being a part of the festivities of Passover, I have a funny feeling it changed rather quickly during the course of the evening, especially so when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." As we're gathering here for dinner this evening, that one of you here at the table will betray me. What? We've come for a Passover celebration. And your word is that one of us will betray you? One who dips the sop with me. And likely that was one seated in the seat of honor next to him by the name of Judas. Oh, how easy it is to glare upon Judas, isn't it? Oh, we're not like him at all. And I know that's what the others thought as they sat around the table. Is it I, Lord? No, it could not be. I wouldn't do anything like that. But this is the same day, remember, when Peter denied even knowing Jesus. This is the same time when all the rest of the disciples ran from Jesus and abandoned him in the last minute. No, don't cast just an evil eye on Judas. Everyone ran away. And after announcing his betrayal, Jesus took the matzah, the unleavened bread, and broke it and gave it to the disciples. This was so different than the regular Passover prayers of thanksgiving and blessing, and he broke it. Added that one little aspect, "This is my body." Unleavened bread, my body. Not part of the Passover Seder. But what a striking object lesson it was. The bread stood for his body, which would be lashed and which would be whipped and beaten, tried and convicted, and nailed to a tree. This is my body. And he took the cup. Maybe it was the third. There were four cups of blessing. Probably the third cup of right after the dinner, a cup of thanksgiving. And Jesus lifted the cup as a part of the Seder meal and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Matthew adds, "For the forgiveness of sins." This is my body, and this is my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, the earliest account of the Lord's Supper given to us by Paul, reminds us these words, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come again." Why? Because every time we take the bread and drink from the cup, we remember the story and we become part of a story which absolutely defines who we are as the body of Christ. It helps define who we are. Every time we participate in that sacrament, breaking the bread and taking the cup, it defines a little bit more our journey in Christ. And in light of that, I want to pick up something that intrigued me, but it was really there all the time. Marcus Borg and Dominic Crossan in their book, The Last Days, talked about it. And they quote the challenge of Jesus in Mark 8, and they lift up these words. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of others will find it." This journey of Jesus was never a solitary journey. His followers were always a part of it. Jesus loved home cooking. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with Republicans and Democrats. He ate with all of us. He never turned his back on an invitation to a meal, regardless of who invited him. Why? Because it was in the fellowship with others that the meaning of his gospel really became alive. It was as he touched the disciples and as he touches us that our faith becomes real. It is not a solitary religion. We are involved in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Pentecost experience. Every time we come and take the bread, and every time we take the cup. The authors write this: it was by participation with Jesus, and even more in Jesus, that his followers were to pass through death to resurrection, from the domination life to the servant life. Those are my words, sort of translated from theirs. You notice in the Last Supper, all 12 disciples participate. Not 11 good ones and one bad one. They all participate together. Why? Because this was always a participatory experience that Jesus was leading the world into. It was not a solemn experience simply led by him. It was all of us together. You see, when you look at it in that light, this whole aspect of ministry gives a new sense of perspective to us. Because we really like it when it's just Jesus in the cup and the bread. But what he is really demonstrating by his own ministry, it is not my blood and my body alone, it is ours together that will make the difference in the world in which we all live. The Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, our role with Christ is clarified, and as his servants, we are asked to participate with him in bringing new life and healing to a world in bondage. Whoa. At the table of the Lord, we receive Christ, and Christ receives us for the work that is ours to do. What a defining moment in our life with the Master. From bondage to freedom. And from death to eternal life. Amen.